Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that the same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers that you have assembled here to receive your holy gospel and write it on their hearts, your holy law, even as you have promised. All this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture passage this evening is found in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. Titus is one of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. So the other pastorals are obviously Timothy. So our text is Titus chapter 2, but I'm going to read all of Titus. It's not a very long book, and it'd be good for us to have the whole thing in its entirety as we consider this middle section. So Titus chapter 2, but I'm going to begin reading at Titus chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, not a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and not commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, we are told many times over and over again that we are not able to judge a book by its cover. Outward appearances rarely tell the whole story. This is true of people, but it's also true of the church as well. A church building can be big, shiny, new. The parking lot could be packed on a Sunday evening or Sunday morning. But inside, the gospel perhaps isn't preached faithfully. Maybe the lives of the congregation look drastically different Monday through Saturday than they do on Sunday. In the context of our installation service this evening, we can even consider that a church can have elders and deacons. But instead of being shepherds, instead of being the hands of Christ, those church leaders can be tyrants, dictators, seeking glory in themselves. And brothers who are currently serving, those who will be serving in a little while, what is the reaction of your coworkers when you tell them that you're serving as an elder or a deacon in the church? Are they surprised by that fact? You? Or is it something that makes sense to them? They can see that this is a pattern of your life, that you would serve in the church. They could see Christ's Spirit working in you. It could be said of some churches, its members or its leaders, what we read in chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. Well, the reverse is true of what we heard as well. A church can be run down. It can only have a handful of people. But the gospel could be faithfully proclaimed. The saints are hearing Christ proclaimed from all the scriptures. They're worshiping, they're fellowshipping together. During the week, they're loving God, serving their neighbors, striving with all seriousness to be obedient to all of God's commands. The leaders, maybe they're few in number, just a handful of elders and deacons, but they truly care for the sheep. They shepherd them faithfully, and the sheep are willingly and gladly led. Despite the outward appearances, that second church is honoring and serving God more faithfully. In the pastoral epistles, Paul is concerned not with the outward appearance of the church, but with the inside. In Titus 1 through 4, we hear Paul's purpose as an apostle. It's for the faith, the knowledge, the piety, the hope of the congregation. And this can be extended to pastor shepherds even today. In chapter 1, 5 through 16, Paul instructs Titus on what to look for in elders, those who are to serve the church in that capacity. What are their duties? What are we to look for? Elders are to rule. They're to protect the flock. In our text this evening in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the congregation at large. What are the people of a church to look like? In verse 1, Paul says, "But as for you," contrasting Titus's work with that of the false teachers, those on Crete who were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, devoting themselves to myths and the commands of men. Paul says, that's not you, Titus. That's not you. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Another way of saying this is, Titus, you must not be like those false teachers. You teach what is fitting, what is proper for true and pure doctrine. Be a good teacher. Be a true teacher. You've heard me say in the past that studying God's word and gaining knowledge about the truth and that exercise, it not only brings us to just know the doctrine, that drives us to doxology, to praise the Lord, but even that goes further, to discipleship, serving the Lord. And Paul tells Timothy that this true, healthy, and sound doctrine, that doctrine which he is to teach, can be applied to the lives of the congregation, such as their character, their interactions with each other. Even those are a testimony to the truth of the gospel. So this evening we'll consider not only the congregation as a whole, but also put it in the context of what we're doing here tonight, installing new office bearers. So let us consider together this evening the doctrine-driven church. Then we'll consider the doctrine. And finally, doctrine-driven officers. May we too, congregation, be driven in our discipleship by true and healthy doctrine. And may the whole entire life of this congregation give God praise and glory. So first, let's consider the doctrine-driven church. Paul's concern in these first 10 verses is to tell Titus, and thankfully us as well who can hear what Paul has to say, what a Christian congregation, what a doctrine-driven church is to look like. And what Paul tells Titus almost 2,000 years ago is still very applicable to us even today. So Paul addresses five different groups in these first 10 verses. Five different groups. Tells them how this teaching of the gospel is to manifest in their lives in a specific way. These five groups, they're still present in the church today. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and slaves, although we can see them in this group as employees, those who serve others. This evening, we're going to briefly look at what Paul says to characterize each of these groups. But before we look at these groups, I need to remind you that it's only because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in us that we can even begin to approach what Paul commands us to be characterized in such a way. We realize when we hear these kind of words how far we have fallen short of what God commands us to be. We're striving day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit to conform our lives around the gospel. Well, if you're convicted this evening that what you hear doesn't characterize you, well, then you have something to pray for, don't you? You have words to bring back to the Lord. Well, this first group that Paul addresses is the older men. You know that the elders of the church, they don't necessarily need to be older men. They don't need to be a certain age. They're qualified by God, given certain qualities, certain characteristics. But here, though, Paul addresses the older men of the congregation, those older saints of the church who have been through the trenches, who have lived out the truth of the gospel. It very well can be that these men do serve as elders in the church, but we don't know that. But we do know that we are to look up to them. We are to respect them as examples of how to live godly lives. Older men are to be characterized by being sober, reverent, temperate, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That word reverent can also be translated as dignified or worthy of our respect. Now, in many cultures, older men are to be respected solely due to their age, just because they are elderly or older. They need to be respected. But what Paul tells Titus is a little bit different. They are to be worthy of our respect. That changes things a bit, doesn't it? In the church, we respect, we dignify, we honor older men because of how they have lived, in accordance with sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel. Their lives are to be characterized by living in sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. We put them in a place worthy of respect because they fought the fight. And by God's grace, they fought it well. By God's grace, their faith hasn't failed, despite the many ups and downs that their lives have taken over their many years. Their love for others is manifested. They have persevered through thick and thin. For the older men of the congregation, it's important that you recognize that these are the expectations that God has for you. He has them for you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through these things, you are to be a model, an example for your sons in the faith. As with all these age groups, we need to pray that the Lord will continually mold us into what He would have us to be, because we can't do it on our own. Well, Paul then turns his attention to the women in the church. He breaks them up between older and younger women. But by having the older women teach the younger women, all these characteristics are to distinguish both of these groups. Paul begins, as he often does, by giving the positive and the negative. Women are not to be slanderers. They're not to be gossips. They're not to be addicted to too much wine. The reason this is not to characterize them is because they are to be reverent. Be reverent in their behavior. Or in other words, their hearts need to be close to God. Like we saw with the tall order of older men being worthy of our respect, so here, too, the demands that God puts on the older women of a congregation, it's not something that's easy. To be a godly Christian woman needs to be that they need to be godly. Paul makes a comparison to how many women of his day were characterized by other things. They were gossipers. They were slanderers. They were slaves to much wine. Instead of the women of the church having their hearts close to God, God asked that their hearts would be inclined against other things, away from much wine, away from being gossipers. They want to have their minds clouded by these things. It's important that we remember that God is giving Paul, or Paul is giving to us, certain responsibilities to the women in the congregation. As much as we believe the offices of the church are to be held out for men, as it is clearly taught in Scripture, there is a place for women to teach and train in the life of the congregation. Train the younger women. Titus could teach the young women sound and biblical doctrine. He could teach them many things, but he couldn't teach them practically. Titus couldn't teach them a way that an older woman could. How to be a mother. How to be a wife. How to do those things as godly women. The older women are to teach what is good to the younger women. Loving their husbands. Loving their children. Being self-controlled, being pure, being chaste, being productive, kind, useful, being submissive to their husbands. It's assumed that the older women of the church can teach these things because that's how they've lived their lives. Many ups and downs, to be sure, but they can pass on that wisdom for those that are coming behind them by coming alongside the younger women. Even if you aren't a young wife or a mother, doesn't mean that you can't learn from the older women how to be self-controlled, pure, kind. It may just be in our day and age that we need older women to teach the younger women these things. How to be godly women in the midst of a world that is so foreign to that, so against it. It's against women being discreet, self-controlled, pure, or even kind. Well, there's a lot more that can be said about all these characteristics, but there is a command here of God for all of us, men and women alike. Are the older women of the church teaching and training the younger women? Are the older men giving wisdom to the younger men how to live and sound in faith, in love, in hope, and steadfastness? When we are transformed by the gospel, we are one community. We are all members of one body. That's not how the world sees it. Older men and women, they're out of touch. They don't know what's going on in the world. Their world was so different than it is now. How can they teach us anything? Well, in the church, younger men and women are to seek out the wisdom of the saints. We don't need to constantly reinvent the wheel. Others have faced very similar circumstances, even if it was in a previous decade. We can still learn a lot. Open the doors of a church and we should see such a community. The young and the old are fellowshipping, helping each other out, learning from each other, worshiping together, praying together. All these normal barriers that the world likes to raise, they should be torn down. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So many times, even today, we hear of these churches that segregate every single niche they can in the life of the congregation. Nobody worships together. They're all worshiping their own different places, being ministered to specifically. But that seems to miss the point, doesn't it? We're one body. Every member needs the other members. We need them to be complete. Even on a personal level, we can even tend to gravitate towards those whom we have more in common with, more whom we are close in age with, those whom we have similar life experiences. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but we need to remember that we can miss out on some very beautiful things. This is the design of God, the older generation helping the younger generation. The younger men that Paul addresses next, that includes Titus. Titus was a young minister. Whereas the younger women were to be taught by the older women in a very special way, so too were the younger men to be taught, but by their pastor. We would have thought that Paul would have said here, well, the older men are to teach the younger men. But that's not where Paul immediately goes. We do need to have the older men teaching the younger men, but Paul addresses Titus. Young men of the church are to manifest good works, integrity, dignity, sound speech. We could see how these younger men of the church are to grow up to be the older men of the church. Dignity, respect, worthy of our respect. And so Titus, as their pastor, is to be a model of good works for them. And by his teaching, he's to be an example of integrity, reverence, and dignity. In many respects, these are similar to what we hear Paul tell Titus about the elders. Although Paul is expressing this to Titus as his shepherd pastor, all the leaders of Christ's church need to hear this for themselves. God has called men to serve the church for very specific, very various tasks and purposes. But all these men that serve outwardly, they have something outwardly that makes them a good elder or a great deacon. It makes it null and void if their character isn't there. If their character is ungodly. So pastors, elders, and deacons are to be models, or as the New King James says it, patterns of good works. What they believe, pillars of integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, dignity. How many times have we seen people who walk away from the faith because they saw elders, deacons, and pastors who served poorly, who did not show integrity and dignity in that office? Well, God has given the leaders in the church a great responsibility to show what it means to live in this world in light of the gospel. And brothers, may this be part of your prayers as you take up this high calling of serving Christ in his church. Be models of integrity, dignity, reverence, incorruptibility. The final group that Paul speaks to Titus about are slaves, or as I mentioned earlier, employees. For the most part, these slaves or bondservants that Paul speaks of, it's not what we think of normally when we think of slaves, especially in America. Slavery in the ancient world meant that they were in control of somebody else for a specific reason. And in many ways, those bondservants could be well taken care of. Things could work out very beneficially for them. Living in such a relationship is a great opportunity to display the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How we then serve our Heavenly Father, even as we serve somebody here on earth. Maybe it's not always in a situation that we're happy with. So how does Paul tell us to live in these circumstances? Well, we are to be submissive. We are to be well-pleasing with our earthly masters. We aren't to be argumentative. We aren't to steal from them. We're to show forth our faith to be genuine, to show our faith to be good. And this group includes almost all of us, doesn't it? May we pray to the Lord to allow us to be characterized in such a way as Paul does here. It was a prayer of Paul that the faith of his hearers was to be genuine. It's easy to show forth genuine faith here at church with your brothers and sisters. But what does your faith look like on Wednesday morning around the coffee cooler, the ice cooler, in the break room? Are you showing your faith to be genuine before a watching world? Well, I've only been able to scratch the surface of what Paul tells the church. How are they to look? How are they to look as disciples of Christ in all areas of their lives? But there are two things that Paul repeats many times in these verses, and they deserve a little fuller treatment in our consideration of what does a doctrine-driven church look like. These two characteristics are not to blaspheme God's name and also to be self-controlled. First, we aren't to be blaspheming the name of God. In verse 5, Paul says that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 8 is sound speech that cannot be condemned, that anyone who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Finally, in verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Well, children, many, if not all of you, have had a Christmas tree in your house after Thanksgiving. You put up a Christmas tree in your house. And remember when you first bring that tree into your house, it looks nice. It looks pretty. Maybe even take it out of a box, and it looks nice there too. But you don't leave it like that, do you? No, you start putting things on it. You put on lights. You put on ornaments. Put on ribbons. You begin to adorn that tree. In much the same way, when we live our lives according to God's word, we make God's word and the doctrine that it contains even more beautiful than it already is. Paul tells us in verse 10 that we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Think about that for a moment. We adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is beautiful and it is glorious. However, when we live according to God's commands, we show forth a genuine faith before the world. We make that doctrine, we make that gospel even more beautiful, such that others can see our good works and glorify God. By God's grace, this allows others to see the beauty in God's word, that it is indeed living and active and our only rule for faith and practice. If we say we follow God's word, but our lives don't look like what we've heard about this evening, then what are we doing? We're blaspheming God's name. We're blaspheming God's word. We make it look ugly. We even put ourselves to shame. How much more is this true of office bearers of the church? Are we adorning the word of God? Or are we just tearing it to pieces? When the doctrine contained in Scripture leads us to doxology and leads us then into discipleship, we are lights in a dark world. Lights to a dark world about the truth and the transforming power of the gospel. The world will immediately see when we live contrary to that profession, when we deny God, we deny his words by our works. The world sees that, and it loves to see it. To claim to be Bible-believing, but yet during the week to look no different from our unbelieving neighbors, blasphemes, misuses the name of God. The Catechism says, that God's will for us in the third commandment is we don't blaspheme the name of God, that we may properly confess him in everything we say and do. Properly confess his name in everything we say and do. Well, the other all-encompassing characteristic that must show in our lives, regardless of whether we are young or old, male or female, is to be self-controlled. The New King James uses the terms temperate, discreet, and sober-minded, all ways of talking about being self-controlled. Everyone wrestles with our sinful nature. We've heard of that in Romans 6 and 7 these last few months from Reverend Stromberg's sermons in the evening. But yet by God's grace, if we are in Christ, We're dead to sin. And because of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 6:14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." To have no self-control in the Christian's life means that we don't take God's law seriously. It means that we are not bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Living a self-controlled Christian life doesn't mean that we'll be perfect. It doesn't mean that we won't mess up constantly. But what it means is that we are taking every thought captive, confessing our sins, repenting from them, both lay people and office bearers alike. We are being self-controlled. We're not being controlled by Satan, but the power of the Holy Spirit that is indwelling in us. Paul explains in verses 11 through 14 where we get this self-control. Indeed, Paul gives us the sound doctrine that all this teaching is to accord with. And this brings us briefly to our second point, the doctrine. Now, Paul does something different and unique in this epistle. Maybe you picked up on it already. Paul usually proclaims the good news, the doctrine that we are to believe first, and then follow it up with how we are then to live. Romans 12:1 is a great example. "Therefore, because of all the mercies of God, which I've taught you in these first 11 chapters, therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifice." Here, though, Paul's doctrine, gospel presentation, it's stuck in the middle of what we are to do. The middle of these exhortations that we are to live in a way worthy of the gospel. Remember, this is an epistle written to Titus. Paul knows Titus. He knows he believes these things. He knows that he knows the sound doctrine. He knows the truth, as he has referred to it a number of times in this epistle. But yet Paul can't help reminding Titus of these great truths that we hear in verses 11 through 14. All of Paul's presentation of the Gospels, they're beautiful in any of his epistles. But here in Titus, there's a clear connection between our justification, between our certain and blessed hope, with our ongoing sanctification. We may listen to the first 10 verses and get pretty discouraged. We may think back on how many times, even in the past week, maybe even today, how we haven't adorned the doctrine of the gospel of God our Savior. But instead we blasphemed his name. We haven't lived according to his word. Every one of us needs to be reminded that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us. Listen again to this gospel message in verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." That's the good news of the gospel. Look at what God has done for us. Look what God has done to us. This salvation from God affects our whole being. The saving work of God trains us. This means it can discipline us to renounce ungodliness, renounce worldly passions, to live self-control, upright, godly lives. All those characteristics that come before, beginning all the way at the beginning of the letter, characterizes pastors, elders, older men, older women, younger men, employees. We're all to be disciplined by God, training for these things. It isn't easy. We may throw ourselves before the throne of God and cry out like Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, deliver me from this body of death." This is part of God's training. It's proof that the Holy Spirit is working in our heart. Christ came to purify for himself a people, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The source of all this change and growth is not in ourselves. It's not in anything that we can do. It's in the grace of God that has appeared in this present age. And that's the paradox of living a Christian life, isn't it? We are to be self-controlled, but that control doesn't come from ourselves. In Galatians 5:23, self-control is listed as one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This comes because we are engrafted into the vine of Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us so that we would be zealous for good works. We do good works. We live according to God's law because we can't do anything else. This is who we are. Christ redeemed us from lawlessness to purify us. We are his possession. We are Christ's. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We are God's workmanship, with good works that he has already prepared for us. And we are to be zealous to work in those good works. Well, very briefly, I need to make application to the elders and the deacons as we think about them tonight. And that brings us to our third point, doctrine-driven leadership. This also applies to all those who desire to serve in office in the future as well. Well, we hear in verses 11 through 14 and chapter 3, 4 through 7, many places throughout the Bible, this is the doctrine that is to drive you. This is what to drive you in leadership in the church. If it's your desire to serve in the church so that you can finally have things run the way you want them to run, so that you can puff up yourself with the power that you have. Well, if you serve for any other reason besides serving Christ and his church, then don't answer "I do" later when Reverend Stromberg asks you. The elders, deacons, and even pastors of the church, they are to be driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that that contains. We serve the sheep because of the gospel. We help the poor and the needy because of the gospel. We preach the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. At our council meeting on Tuesday, we talked about how our meetings should be run, how they are to be conducted. We talked about Robert's Rules of Order. In many ways, what we discussed there could be found in any meeting room, any board meeting, or even social club. But what is different? What makes consistory meetings, deacons' meetings, council meetings utterly unique? It's because of the doctrine. It's because of the gospel. And may you, brothers, never tire of hearing the gospel, hearing the good news. And may that ever motivate you, every single one of your duties that the Lord has called you in your respective offices. Guard your heart and your mind. The devil will try as hard as he can to move your focus to anything else but the gospel. He doesn't care what it is. As long as it's not the gospel, as long as it's not Christ. Why is Paul charging Titus to declare these things in verse 15? Why are ministers today still charged with declaring the gospel? Why are office bearers in the church still called to shepherd the church, to have a mercy ministry to the flock? Because we are still waiting for our blessed hope. We are still waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in an age of hope. We live in an age of faith. We're not yet glorified. We are still growing in our sanctification. We need to be reminded of all that God has done for us, lest we lose hope in the midst of our failings, in the midst of our troubles. God has not only given us leaders in the church, but he has also given us brothers and sisters in the church to help us. We're not going at this alone. We may feel at times as if we are the only ones with particular problems, with particular feelings. I think we feel very lonely. Brothers and sisters, you're not alone. You have brothers and sisters here that love you, that care for you. Most likely there's somebody in our church who's been through very similar circumstances in the past, gone through the trials. By God's grace, they have persevered. Paul declares to Titus in verse 15 that he is to declare these things boldly, with all authority. There are false teachers who are not teaching these things. They are leading people astray, making them lose their blessed hope, lose the blessed hope of the coming of Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, fellow office bearers, where is your hope? Is your hope in the ability to outwardly look like a Christian, especially on Sundays? Or is your hope in the doctrine? The doctrine, the good news that Christ will come again, that we will be made completely pure, more conformed to his image, and waiting for that great and final day. Now we rest in the fact of God's free redemption. And that drives us to praise God, drives us to true discipleship, to the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. By God's grace, may we live and serve in accordance with sound doctrine. And in everything, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful thing that we, your children, can even make your doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ more beautiful. But Lord, it is also sobering to know that we can make that gospel ugly to those in the outside world who see us acting in a certain way when they know that we are Christians. Lord, even if they know that we are office bearers in the church. Lord, we know that we can blaspheme, we can misuse your name, even by our actions. So Lord, we ask and we pray that you'll continue to put our eyes focused on Jesus Christ alone, that blessed hope. May we never tire of hearing about those sound words, healthy doctrine. For Lord, it is the doctrine that saves us. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. So Lord, we thank you that you have even brought gospel ministers to bring us that gospel in any time of our life. So Lord, we thank you. May we continue to persevere in that, knowing that you will equip us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.